I want you to turn with me this evening to the Gospel according to John, and reading in chapter 15, and at verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We have seen in our meetings that Matthew's Gospel is dispensational in its character, that Luke's Gospel is moral in its character, Mark's Gospel is realistic in its character. Mark neither writes for the Jewish mind, nor does he have in view the mind of the theologian. Mark rather writes for the ordinary workaday man who wants to know what Jesus did and how he looked. And as you read through Mark's Gospel, it is most interesting to watch what Jesus did with his hands. Makes a most interesting subject. And the different ways in which Jesus looked on certain occasions. Sometimes he looked with anger. Other times he looked with pity. On other occasions he looked up into heaven with thankfulness. And thus Mark goes into the details that would impress the mind of the ordinary workaday man. And for that reason Mark's Gospel is what we might term realistic. But when we turn to John's Gospel, from which we have read this evening, we discover that John, in his Gospel, he is spiritual. His ministry is spiritual in its character. We have observed that in Matthew's Gospel, We see the church in its dispensational setting. The nation of Israel has been rejected, and the Lord is now building his church. Last evening we observed from Luke's Gospel the moral features of the church there, observing how that in Luke's Gospel the temple is never displaced. Right at the end of Luke's Gospel, the disciples are continuing in the temple and praising God, reminding us of this important truth, that the ways of God with men might differ in the different dispensations, but the moral features that are associated with God's dwelling, God's house, ever remain the same. And we took time last evening to go through Luke's Gospel, the various references to the temple and the synagogue, observing the unchanging moral features connected with God's dwelling, and relating that to the assembly today. But when we turn to John's Gospel, John directs our attention to the spiritual features of the assembly today. And upon that I want to speak to you this evening. You notice that three times over in John's Gospel, God's Son uses the expression, that day. Chapter 14, verse 20, at that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Chapter 16, and in that day, verse 23, ye shall ask me nothing. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, he will give it you. Chapter 16, verse 26, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. But what is the Lord Jesus thinking of when he speaks of that day? He's thinking of the day in which we now live. The day when he is absent and the Spirit is present. And thus, John would direct our minds to this particular feature of the day in which we live. Our Lord is absent, but the Spirit of God is present. Then John's Gospel will make to appreciate the great blessing that there is to the church because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, God's Son is heard to say, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Then he goes on to say, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now there are three statements in these two verses, to which I would draw your attention just for a moment. Number one, says God's Son about the Spirit, the Comforter, he will abide with you forever. I wonder what that means. God's Son would in effect say to his disciples, I've only been with you for a very brief period. A little more than 3 years. But I'm going to leave you, and you won't see me. But I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He'll never leave you. He'll abide with you forever, as long as you are here. He'll be here. But thank God today for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who abides with us and shall never leave us. Then secondly, said God's Son, he dwelleth with you. What does that mean? He dwelleth with you collectively. And thus we praise God for the Spirit of God, who dwells with God's people today in a collective manner. But not only shall he dwell with you, God's Son went on to say, and he shall be in you. Thus, if he dwells with us collectively, he is in us individually. And these are two important truths connected with the Holy Spirit. He dwells with us with the assemblies of the Lord's people in a collective fashion. And he indwells each believer individually. With that teaching right throughout God's word. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle says, "Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." There the apostle is addressing himself to the church at Corinth. And he says, "Ye are, as the church at Corinth, God's temple, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, collectively." But in chapter 6 he says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you individually?" And each one of us here this evening, saved by grace, our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us as individuals, with us collectively, in us individually. That gives us to appreciate the difference between the language of 1 Thessalonians 5 and the language of Ephesians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle says, "Despise not prophesyings, quench not the Holy Spirit." What is meant by quenching the Holy Spirit? This is always collective in its character. The Spirit of God is quenched amongst God's people collectively. We have a missionary brother out in Bolivia at the moment, Brother Bill Cotton. He went to a certain Bible college when he was associated with a certain denomination. And as he was studying there, he came across a book written on the Epistle to the Thessalonians by a certain clergyman. And this clergyman devoted a whole chapter to this quenching not the Holy Spirit. And the clergyman rightly pointed out that where lips are sealed, the Holy Spirit is quenched. Despise not prophesying. And where any gift is despised, or where lips are sealed, the Spirit of God is quenched. Well, he says, lips are sealed in my denomination, in that denomination, and yet another denomination, and for that reason, the Spirit of God must there be quenched. The result of that was, very soon he gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, where there was the acknowledgement of the sovereign liberty of the Holy Spirit to use whomsoever he will and when he will. And thus the Spirit of God is quenched in a collective fashion, as he dwells amongst God's people collectively. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye have been sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieving the Holy Spirit is an individual matter. And if there be unjudged, unconfessed sin in my life, if I'm tampering with evil, I'm grieving the Spirit of God that indwells me as an individual. Thus says the Lord, "The Spirit of God shall dwell with you collectively, and he shall be in you individually." Furthermore, yet another tremendous blessing that we have because of the Spirit of God sent down from heaven is this, that we have today the New Testament Scriptures. And thus we have three delightful statements that God's Son uses as he thinks of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, verse 26, he says, "He shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And because of that, we have the Gospels. You remember the Gospels were written sometime after Jesus had gone back to heaven. Indeed, John's Gospel was written about AD 90 or AD 93. And how was the Apostle John able to write so accurately concerning the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said? As said the Lord, "He the Comforter shall bring all things to your remembrance, what I have said unto you." And thus we have the Gospels. But he said more. Chapter 16, verse 15, "He will guide you He will lead you into all truth. Because the Spirit of God led the writers of the New Testament epistles into all truth, we have before us in our New Testament the epistles. The Spirit of God leading these men into all truth. But furthermore, said the Lord Jesus in chapter 16, verse 18, He will show you things to come. And because that the Spirit of God showed to the Apostle John things to come, we have the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Yes, we shall never realize in time our tremendous indebtedness to the Spirit of God sent down by our absent Lord. Now we come to John's Gospel. We discover that it divides itself into three. Now leading up to the verses that we've read together in chapter 15. The three sections of John's Gospel, of course, are these. From chapter 1 to 7, John is treating of the subject of life. From chapter 8 to 12, John is treating of the subject of light. And from chapter 13 to 17, John is treating of the subject of love. A brief reference to these sections without saying too much will make that clear. The section dealing with life. Chapter 1 tells us there is life in the Son. In Him was life. It's in Him. Chapter 3 speaks of this life as a gift of faith. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Chapter 4 speaks of this life springing up in the believer. It shall be in him a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. It's the internal enjoyment of the upspringing of this fountain of life with each one of us. Chapter 4. Chapter 6 we learn how this life is sustained. How is this life sustained that we have received as a gift? By feeding on Christ, who is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. Chapter 7. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. If in chapter 4 it's the internal upspringing of the fountain of life, chapter 7 it's the external flowing out of the life that we have, bringing its influence on those that are around us. Chapter 8 to chapter 12 is the section dealing with light. In this section, twice over, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And light does two things. Light either blinds or blesses. And thus in that section, there were those who were blessed. A man received his sight by the light of the world. But there were those who were blinded. They went out of his presence from the greatest to the least of them. They cast up stones to throw at him. They were blinded by the light. But we cannot delay there. Now chapter 13 to 17, we have the section that deals with love. But of course, dear brethren, we want now to notice the difference. From chapter 1 to 12, when the apostle is dealing with the subject of life and light, the teaching is of an individual nature. But now from chapter 13 to 17, when he's dealing with the subject of love, the teaching is collective in its character. That's necessary to observe. Of course, John has spoken already of love in his gospel. He's spoken of love in chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in chapter 13 to 17, he's speaking of love from another standpoint. It's not the love of God to the world. It's the circle of divine love into which we as God's people have been brought. Thus in this section, we read of the love of the Father to the Son. Chapter 17 says, the Son to his Father, for thou lovest me. From before the foundation of the world. Read of the Son's love for his Father, chapter 14. That the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. Read of the Father's love for his children, chapter 16. Says the Son, for the Father himself loveth you. Read of the Son's love for his own, chapter 13. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Read of the love of his own for their Lord. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And more, in this section we read of the saints' love for each other. A new commandment have I given unto you, that ye love one another. It's the section dealing with love. And the section is not so much individual in its character, its teaching is collective. Now that brings us to the section that we read in John chapter 15. And this section in John chapter 15 is directing us to this new company. To the assembly, if you want to use that expression, and rightly so. And the assembly in this section is viewed from a twofold standpoint. And upon this I want to speak to you this evening. What is the twofold standpoint? From verse 9 to 17, we view the assembly internally. What do we find? That it's a company who are enjoying the love of Christ. Who are enjoying the very joy of Christ. It's a company where the things of Christ are made known and enjoyed. Brethren, that's an aspect of assembly teaching that we are neglecting today. This ought to characterize each assembly from the spiritual standpoint. It's there that the things of Christ are made known. And it's there that the things of Christ ought to be enjoyed by the Lord's people. Sometimes when we hear the teaching with regard to the assembly, one would almost think that the assembly was a prison house. Well, it's not that. Each assembly is intended to be a place where the things of Christ are known. The things of Christ are enjoyed. That we shall see in a few moments. Then from verse 18 right to the end of the chapter, verse 27, we see the new company, the assembly, not internally, but rather externally. Hated by the world. Persecuted by the world. Yet withal bearing a testimony to the world. And I want you with me to have a glimpse at the assembly from that standpoint tonight. Verse 9 to 10 makes it clear that it's the mind of Christ that the assembly should be a place where God's people abide in the love of Christ. Verse 9, he says, continue ye in my love. Verse 10, ye shall abide in my love. Brethren, what does this mean? I want us each to appreciate it this evening. It's the mind of Christ. That his assembly should be a place where his people live in the conscious sense of his love to them. Continuing in his love and abiding in his love. And in the setting, God's Son simply says this, as my Father has looked down upon me and loved me, now I want to look down on you and I want to love you. And I want you always to remain in the enjoyment of my love for you. Just as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. How precious. But dear brethren, we need to remind our hearts of this. There are conditions for abiding in Christ's love. What are the conditions? Verse 10, it's the example of Christ. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love.
even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Why, says God's Son, when I was here, I kept my Father's commandments, and I was able to abide in his love. Now, says God's Son, if you're going to abide in my love, these are the conditions. You'll have to keep my commandments. Notice the difference between the teaching of chapter 14 and the chapter 15. In chapter 14, the keeping of his commandments prove our love to him. But in chapter 15, the keeping of his commandments keep us in the enjoyment of his love to us. Shall we then, dear brethren, appreciate the need of obedience? Chapter 14, it's the proof of our love to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And thus, obedience is the proof of my love to him. But chapter 15, obedience to his commandments keep me in the enjoyment of his love to me. Hear it again. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. I wonder if I could make a little appeal this evening. Maybe some of us are here tonight, and we can look back to a time in our Christian experience when we desired to live our life in utter obedience to his word. What happy days those were. How deeply conscious we were of his love to us. But things have changed now. This doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. This isn't important. That isn't important. And while I know what I'm doing is a matter of disobedience, I can think of saints who are doing things worse than me, and we're not keeping his word. With the result, we're not abiding in his love. We've lost the sense of his love toward us. But I want to explain this. My dear brother, my dear sister, the keeping of his commandments doesn't make Christ to love us. But the keeping of his commandments keeps us in the enjoyment of his love. Just as when we're disobedient to his commandments, we withdraw ourselves from the enjoyment of his love. But oh, it's his desire that we abide, that we continue in the enjoyment of his love. And to do this, we've got to be obedient to keep his commandments. Secondly, when we come to verse 11, we discover that it's the mind of Christ that not only should this new company abide in his love, but his joy should be in them. And thus you come across the two expressions in verse 11, my joy and your joy. How beautiful. What does that mean? Christ desires that his joy should become our joy. That the joy that God's Son experienced when he was here should be in us as a matter of experience too. Hear the language of the verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What joy is this? This, dear brethren, is not the joy of Christ over his people, but it's the peculiar joy that God's Son had in his own Father. What kind of joy was the joy of Christ? It was the joy of an unclouded sky. The joy of undisturbed communion with the Father. Now he says, I want that to be your portion. My joy, the joy of an unclouded sky, I want that to be anew. Notice the difference between the first section and the second. The first section, verse 9, the desire is that we should be in his love. But now, it's rather different. It's his joy being in us. Number one, us in his love. Number two, his joy in us. How great is the desire of God's Son for each one of us. The companies of his own people. The third place. Verse 12 to 13, it's a company that's marked by this. They love each other, loving one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we must pause to consider this. Thus, we're not only loved by the Son, but we're expected to love one another. In verse 12, God's Son gives us the example of this love. Verse 13, he tells us of the extent of this love. What's the example? As I have loved you. What is the extent of it? As he laid down his life for his friends. What a difference, dear brethren, this would make in the assemblies of the Lord's people today if this were characteristic of us. Loving one another after the example of Christ as he has loved us. Loving us to the extent that he loved us. Laying down his life for his friends. You see, this isn't the sacrificial death of Christ. It's not his atoning death. It's not Christ dying for the unjust. But it's laying down his life for his friends. What does that mean? It's the extent to which love is prepared to go for a friend. Divine love lays down its life for a friend. Thus, says John in his epistle, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's high ground. But that ought to be characteristic of us today as assemblies of the Lord's people. But, says verse 12, this is a commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we'd ask ourselves this question. Why does God's Son need to command us to love? This is my commandment. Why the necessity of a commandment? Oh, the answer is simple. But I tell you, brethren, it's searching. The flesh in each one of us makes us suspicious of each other. Makes us envious of each other. Thus says the Lord, I command you. Overcome the tendencies of the flesh that is in you to be suspicious and envious. And learn to love each other. It's my commandment. May we, dear brethren, hear it as God's Son's commandment to each one of us this evening. But he continues. Verse 14 to 15, this new company is a sphere that live where the people of God live in the enjoyment of intimacy. Hear the language of verse 14. Ye are my friends. Verse 15, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye are my friends. And I have disclosed to you all the things that my Father has made known to me. Our brethren, this is most precious. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants or slaves. For the slave knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. This is just the difference between law and grace. Under law they were slaves. But in this new company, we're not slaves. We're friends. The law kept man at a distance. The law gave man no access to the Father. The law demanded blind obedience.
But we're not slaves, we're friends.
And it's not just that we're given duties to do, but more, the very secrets of the Father's heart are opened up to us. What a wonderful place the assembly would be if this were enjoyed as it ought. The secrets of the Father's heart made known to us. But once again, dear brethren, there are conditions. You see, you might say this is also theoretical. But how can I make this good to me? There's so much of divine things that I not enjoy. You talk about these secrets of the Father's heart being made known. But how can I get to know them? How can I enter experientially into this circle of intimacy? Hear it, dear brethren, verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. It's obedience to his word that brings us into the enjoyment of the secrets that God's Son wants to make known to us. The secrets of his Father's heart. Chapter 7, God's Son is heard to say, he that wills to do his will shall know of his doctrine. Obedience is necessary before we can know divine truth. May the Lord impress upon us the need for obedience today. Obedience to his word. Obedience to his commands. But verse 10, it's verse 16, it's a chosen company. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Chosen company. You see, this isn't election, dear brethren. It's chosen to bring forth fruit. Who is it that's chosen? It's friends that have chosen. And God's Son has chosen them. Why? That they might bring forth fruit. Fruit that abides. Dear brethren, permanence is quality. Fruit that abides. Decaying fruit always reveals in time its true character. And oftentimes, much that appears to be of God at the first reveals its true character in time. But God's Son has chosen you and me that we might bring forth fruit. That's not seeing souls saved. That's not seeing the saints of God blessed. But the bringing forth of fruit is the producing in our lives character that is well-pleasing to God. Nothing that's superficial and emotional, but fruit that's going to abide, that's permanent in its character, producing in our hearts and lives something for the pleasure of our God. We cannot delay. Verse 16 goes on to say that this company is intended to be a praying company, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you, asking the Father in his name, and the Father gives it to us. It's a company where prayer is going to be answered. But once again, dear brethren, there are conditions for answered prayer. You might say, well, I keep on praying, but so seldom are my prayers answered. We must always remember, dear brethren, that there are conditions for answered prayer. What are the conditions? We've got to abide in his love. His joy has got to abide in us. We've got to be in the enjoyment of the confidence of his friendship. And then we've got to ask in his name. Whatsoever we shall ask of the Father in my name. What is meant by asking in his name? Oh, this is much more than commencing your prayer and concluding your prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves, but it means much more than this, that his name holds good in heaven. Praise God, it does. But asking in his name is just asking as his representative. You see, dear brethren, if I do anything in the name of anyone, I do it as their representative. And asking in his name is just asking the Father as the Son's representative down here. Asking it in the same spirit as the Son himself would have asked. Not as I will, but thy will be done. You see, that's the kind of prayer that's answered. Prayer that's asked in his name as the Son's representative down here. And then the apostle concludes this section, or God's Son concludes this section, by going back to this, that we ought to love one another. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Chapter 14, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Let me say this, dear brethren, this evening. The badge of discipleship today isn't worn on the lapel. I'm not saying anything about badges in the lapel, but that's not the badge of discipleship. Furthermore, the badge of discipleship is not your confession of truth and doctrine, though that's precious. The badge of discipleship today is that we love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. What a wonder the Savior comes back to it. This section begins with Christ's love for us, and the section ends with our love towards one another. It's interesting to go down this section and underline the recurrence of this word, my love, my joy, my commandments, my friends, my Father, my name. All of this Christ's is made known to the assembly and enjoyed there. What a place of spiritual wealth each assembly then ought to be. Now we think of the second section, where we have this new company, hated by the world, yet witnessing to it. You discover in verses 18 to 25, God's Son makes it clear that the world never changes. Its character remains always unchanged. The opposition that Christ experienced, we can expect to experience as well. He makes that plain. The world never changes. Then verse 26 to 27, he speaks of the twofold witness to the world. The witness of the Holy Spirit, and then the witness of his own. And just a brief word on the unchanged character of this world in its opposition to Christ. But what is this world? We need to remind our hearts, dear brethren, the character of this world. It's a vast system, embracing different races, different classes, different religions, but having in common its hatred of God. My young brother, my young sister, I want to appeal to you tonight. If we share in Christ's love and Christ's joy and the holy intimacies of the inner circle, the holy intimacies of the assembly, we must be prepared to share with Christ in this world's hatred of him. The tragedy with many of us today is this: we're trying to make the best of two worlds, and you can never do that. Brother, sister, go in for the enjoyment of all that belongs to assembly life, and at the same time be prepared for the hatred and opposition of the world. For its character remains unchanged.